everybody. Brian here, the Christian Marauder, where we go boldly go where few dare to tread. Well, today's lesson or today's message I want to talk about today is that the old gods, they are back. What? I hear people telling me, what? You talking about old gods? Oh, come on now. Well, I got to tell you, these old gods are fallen angels, and that's who they were. They're the Genesis 6 crowd, okay? They're the Ephesians 6 12 crowd that I often talk about. Ephesians 6:12 mentions that there are despotic principalities that govern and govern empires, so to speak. Then you have powers that govern their empires, are the rulers of darkness, and you have their spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, and you have the authorities on all those that govern things. Those are the fallen angels, and we see there in influence right now all over the world, and some people go, oh yeah, these things can't come back. Well, they're back. The old gods are back, and as Derek Gilbert would say, they want to kill us. Folks, we see their influence in politics. Don't believe me? Just turn on the news. We see it in the destruction of the family. We see it in the destruction of culture. We see it in the silencing of free speech. And this time, I'm just going to give you an honest example of it. Josh Peck in the Disclosure Nation and his Renegade Nation was axed by YouTube, could not upload because of something. Because we have a definite example of free speech rights being infringed upon. And so I just want to just give a shout out to Josh Peck and them. This is why we need to support Josh Peck and the Renegade Nation by you becoming a member for $10 a month. He has a special deal on for the whole year, because soon this will be the only platform that Christians will probably be able to use, because you got the monopolies, Facebook, Twitter, you have the monopolies of Google, you have the monopolies of YouTube and all that, where they're going to dictate what you can say, what you can't. Okay, and so we have to find alternative means. So therefore, if you want to become a member, I'm going to beg you to become a member of the Josh Peck's Renegade Nation, $10 a month, because these old gods are back and the evidence is overwhelming. They're trying to silence free speech, folks. And also, I bet you notice there's a lot of craziness out there. There's a rise of globalism, you see. The old pagan gods are back. They're even inside the modern church. And I bet you don't believe me. Some of you probably do. But some of you is probably shaking your head. Yeah, right. This guy, who is this guy? Well, you'll find out who I am in a minute. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, we see this imagery of Jesus walking amongst seven golden lampstands, which are called the seven churches, where they are the seven assemblies that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And these represent types of people within a church. They're not denominations. They're not anything like that. They are groups of people. And it's true, birds of a feather flock together. So you have all the little birds who love the flock together. Okay, are you following me? And so you have seven types of basic people inside of every church, but a predominant group makes it an Ephesus church, or Smyrna, or a Smyrna church, or a Thyatirian church, or a Pergamum church. You know, one of the seven churches is a predominant group of people. And so Jesus is walking amidst the seven golden lampstands, these seven assemblies, and he's actually examining the end time state of the church. Okay, that's what he's doing. He's examining the end. This is, I'll tell you what. It says in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, I can't remember. Judgment begins in the house of God first, and Peter's quoting something out of the Old Testament. There's a principle. Judgment always begins in the house of God first. So before the day of God's wrath, that Revelation actually talks about, guess what? Judgment's coming to the church. So Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is about Jesus and what he saw, and he's going to pronounce a diagnosis and a prognosis on the condition of the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because why? Because at one time the church pushed back darkness of these old gods that influenced the world back then. And they restrained their influence, pushed back their influence, and the gospel spread. And light came into the world. It wasn't easy, I just tell you, but the gospel spread. However, that spreading of the gospel seems to be being hindered, so to speak, in the last days church, okay, in some segments of it. And so we see this happening today, where we see the doctrines of demons are being taught in the church without even people even knowing about it. We know that there's false prophets and false leaders who seduce. We can see there's a lot of backbiters and backstabbers in church. I mean, if you haven't been to church lately, I guess you may not have seen any of these folks. And it's a time when times become very perilous, and it's defined, I like to define perilous times that come in the end times as the state of the modern church or the last days church doing what is right in his or her own eye. Your churches begin doing what is right in their own eyes. Nobody's going to judge them. They're doing right, and nobody can judge them. Who can judge? Blah, blah, blah. I bet you heard that before, right? So they just end up acting like the world. Well, the old gods, folks, are back, and they are on a counterattack. Did you know that? And they're infiltrating the church. And that is what Jesus is seeing. So we see Jesus in Revelations 1, 9 through 20, examining the state of the end time church. And I got to tell you, folks, nothing in the Bible is without accident. Names have meaning, and they add depth to the text that is otherwise missed to the modern reader. Like the individual names of the seven churches have meanings. And these ancient cities all had patron gods over those cities. And we see Paul battling some of these people in the book of Acts, chapter 19, in Ephesus. Okay? So these patron gods were over these cities. And in fact, I will guarantee you, you will find some of the personal attributes of these false gods, these fallen angels that are the patrons of these cities. Some of their character traits are found in the meaning of the name of each of the seven churches. And they help us uncover the nature of their counterattack, the influence into the church that we are experiencing today. So Jesus stands in the midst of the seven churches, giving a message to his church, revealing how these old gods are going to fool five out of the seven churches. Again, you got there. He's examining and he's giving a message to the church. He's going to expose how these old gods, these fallen angels, fool five out of the seven churches. He's going to show us what to do about it and what to look for so we don't fall for it, right? That's what he's talking about. If you know the basic character traits of the patron deity of the city, you will see these at work in the seven churches, because nothing is done and happenstance in the Bible. There's a divine order in it. For example, the Revelation chapter 2, I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis. I want to park in one of the churches here and let you examine this in detail. But for example, in Ephesus chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, it's the first church mentioned. It's the first, it's the church of Ephesus, which means desirable. What is desirable? That's what it means. What is desirable? What is permitted? What is desiring? What do you desire? What is desirable? What is permitted? That's the etymology and how the word means. That's what the word means. You can find it in Smith's Bible Dictionary, Hitchcock's. Go online to some of the etymology, Christian, Bible etymology sites out there, and you'll find the same thing. It means desirable and permitted. It means basically what is desirable and permitted. Just keep that in mind of the name. Ephesus' patron deity, like I said, was in Acts chapter 19, verses 27 through 34, when there was a riot because Paul started preaching and going against these old gods, and they were getting mad. So there was this counterattack came, and it riled up the people, because we don't war against flesh and blood, like Ephesians 6:12 says. The demonic entities rile up people to war against us. So we don't war against the people. The people don't even know what they're doing. That's what Jesus is showing. That's what Paul was doing. He's trying to get the gospel in there to break the influence of these entities. And that entity was known by the name of Diana. It was the great temple there of Diana. Now, Diana goes by other names, such as Ishtar, Azarah, okay? Iana. I'm more familiar with the ancient Mesopotamian gods, because that's what I've been, that's who I studied, and I know their Greek counterparts. Well, this entity was once a male, but suddenly became a female. But anyway, this is one of the leading principalities, the despotic principalities of the Ephesians 6:12 crowd. Occultists, I want to tell you some background idea. The occultists say is Satan's favorite daughter, who commands 40 legions of fallen angels, seeking to seduce a network of people to work through. And I nicknamed this one Big Jezebel, who's ahead of 40 legions of little Jezebels. Some people talk about the Jezebel spirit. We'll talk about this. But this is who it is. This is the big Jezebel. This is the head honcho here. I'm going to give him by his right pronoun here. His trademark is to enforce what is desirable and permitted by Satan into the world. And Ephesus means what? What is desirable and permissible, right? He does so by luring through beauty, luring through redefining love, so he can control and dominate. And if you oppose, he's going to war against you. That's what Diana, that's what Azarah, that's what Ishtar does. It's the love and war goddess, so to speak, and the seduction goddess. It is the controlling, dominating one. So let me, that's his trick, his, let me just give you a brief synopsis of the Church of Ephesus, so we can just buzz through this. The Church of Ephesus began right and was doing what God desires with much labor and patience and endurance. And they always were testing and finding out who the false apostles and teachers were. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the deeds of the Nicolaitans are an elitist hierarchy. That Lord, and the word Nicolaitan means Lord over the laity. You lord it over somebody. So this is an elitist hierarchy. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the elitist hierarchy. They're at one time very, very loyal to God. They started out good, but all of a sudden something happened. In verses 4 and 7, we see the switch. And it's all revealed and defined in the text as leaving their first love. Jesus says, I have this against you. You left your first love. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to remove you. I'm going to remove your candlestick. Do you want to be removed from the house of God? Just listen to me. Just listen to me here. And so they left their first love they left their first love in exchange for what they determined as desirable and permitted by God to do. Okay, they were going to be the arbitrators of defining what it is and what's right in the church. The big Jezebel here seduces people away from their first love. He lures them away from building up their personal relationship and loving relationship with God, getting to know God, and instead have those people fall in love with determining what is desirable and permitted by God in the church. You getting me? The big Jezebel seeks control and domination and wars against others. They love their formalistic, legalistic nitpicking more than anything else. They love their heresy hunting so much so that they'll slander the innocent along with the guilty. And they think themselves as the only authority to decide what is right and desirable and permissible in the churches. With an R else attached, you're not approved. Sound like a Jezebel to you, doesn't it? This causes a chain reaction throughout the church, and it divides the church. It slanders the innocent. And this infection just spreads on down the line. And I want to ask you a question. Do you know any nitpicking churches or people out there? Do you see this happening anywhere today? What are the effects? You tell me. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It's a church at Smyrna, or Smyrna, depending where you are from the part of the country. I came up from the south, and we always called it Smyrna, but it's Smyrna. And yet this is known as the persecuted church, and the name Smyrna means myrrh. It's an ingredient used for death and burial. It was big. It was a big time thing. You put the spices on the body so the body wouldn't stink, and you bury it in it, you know. So this was myrrh, an ingredient used for death and burial. And the patron deity of Smyrna was Cybele. Some people say Cybele, depending on what part of the country, but it's pronounced Cybele. That was the main patron deity. Who is that? Well, the patron deity was actually two deities, real briefly now. They called the Greek Nemesis. You have the old crone, the mother, the grandmother, and you have the mother, the two mother goddesses, okay? I'll get into all that. And they also had a temple in this place to Aphrodite, the young warrior god, you know, Azara. We just talked about Jezebel, okay? And Diana, okay? So they had that temple there. So this patron goddess, the temple here, was the triple goddess worship. And they provided Smyrna with fertility, health, food, and anybody attacked them, this deity was a jealous avenger for protection. The city also had the temple of Zeus and Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, and war we just talked about, and Dionysius, the rising and dead, the dead god who rises, okay? These were all compatible with human emperor worship. You do your study. This place was big on emperor worship, worshiping the state. Emperor worship was big back then. These were compatible with that religion because if you know the storyline, so that Aphrodite and these triple goddesses can help bring Dionysius back from out of the abyss to become the Messiah, which he would be called Zeus's son, okay, and rule the world. Emperors actually thought themselves as gods incarnate, and so they would either thought that they were going to be the god incarnate who was going to control the world, or their son or progeny, and they had two ways to go. They can have their son carry on, or they can act like Saturn and kill their son. So, I mean, just a little, if you know your stuff, you know what I'm talking about. So emperor worship was used to increase the power of the state, along with its elites, to impose their idea, or the emperor's idea, of a balanced utopian world would look like, with them on top of the food chain, and imposing retribution on those that oppose their worldview. Have you experienced that lately? Again, Josh Peck just did. With on his Renegade Nation, with the YouTube ban, for you can't upload anything. So therefore, again, consider becoming a member of the Renegade Nation. $10 a month. Where this is the way that things are going, folks. And so the state wants to impose their world views on everybody else. Okay. And they have strict retribution against those that oppose them. So Cybele, the triple goddess, the old crone, the mother, the warrior daughter, role is to bury the church so their Messiah rises from the abyss into the world. The church at Smyrna, myrrh, is the same stuff used to cover the stench of death and burial. Are you hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches right now? What do we see unleashed today? Christians are among the top persecuted group worldwide today. Progressives want to bury the church if it does not conform, and the old gods are back, aren't they? And the last thing about Smyrna is they never had to repent of this. This is one of the churches God was going to have them overcome and strengthen them. And he calls them with power to overcome. But I want to focus solely on this next one here. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It's the church at Pergamum. And here, the word Pergamum means high place. That's what basic root meaning is, high place. But the context is a haughty hubris because Satan's throne is there. This is a place of haughty, hubristic pride. It is a high place where you want to exalt yourself and your power above everybody else. Satan wants to exalt his throne where? Above God's, right? This is what that represents. I'm going to read you the verses of 12 and 13. And to the messenger of the church of Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days with Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Supposedly, if you research this out, through the death and the persecution that happened there, it flipped people to become Christians and rebel against the devil. Okay, that's what this is cryptically referring to here. At one time, the early church folks pushed back the hubris of Satan's throne, right? You know, the Temple of Zeus was there. That Temple of Zeus is actually now taken down from there and put in a Berlin, in a museum in Berlin. This place was a demon central back then. I have no other places. I work with First Nations people, and I go to the traditional medicine grounds, and there are, I just call those places demon central. I can imagine, only imagine that the ambience of this city felt like back then. Boy, this must have been something, because I've been on some of those medicine grounds, and I know what they feel like. This would probably be like really jacked up on high doses of speed or meth steroids all combined. I mean, just demon central was reeking there, because it had a lot of temples to all these false gods and these fallen angels and titans. For example, they had the Greek counterparts to the top Mesopotamian gods, who are the gods who decree, along with at least two Nephilim titans, as well as a host of lower rank fallen angels, giants, and demons, were all worshipped there and around the area. You can research this, you'll find out the thing. And the purpose was to assure people's allegiance to Satan, or Satan's throne, okay? The basic point here, folks, is some folks in this group were mixing the doctrines of demons or devils into the church. Verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the thing which I hate. A lot, you know, I read this for years until I started studying about almost 10, 12 years ago, when I was getting prepared to do a book on the subject. We read this and we miss what's being said here, folks. The enemy counterattacks this group of folks with the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which means lords over the laity, that creates an anointed class to rule over their fellow Christians, transmitting a blind justification to be a part of a cutting-edge group, where this hubris of being this cutting-edge group, where there's Nicolaitan lords, where this hubris infiltrates from Satan's throne into this group, and many people are totally blind to it. So I'm not going to name names of people, because I believe everybody has a chance to repeat. I'm not here to bash people or beat people over the head. You better strap on your seatbelts, because if I don't offend you, some of you on this, my apologies in advance. I'm not here to really offend you. I'm here to lovingly show you something that is missed. What's missed is how this group reinforces all this behavior by what is known as the doctrine of Balaam. So what's that? Well, in Numbers chapter 22, verse 5, and there's some other verses, helps us to find out what Balaam's doctrine is by looking at the meaning of both Balaam and Balak's names and their titles. You know, Balaam is the son of Beor, he's from Pethor, and Balak was the son of Zippor, the king of Moab. So let's unpack these titles and names for you and give you the meanings, and we'll see what we see. Balaam means a confuser or destroyer of the people. He's a foreigner. He's not of the house of God. He represents the false brethren and leaders that infiltrate the church, who bring forth the son of Beor. Beor means a red, blood red flame, a flaming red one, a fiery one, fire worship. One of the oldest religions in the pagan world is fire worship, with its gods whose Greek counterparts had shrines in and around that city. Just saying. A Pithor. And the word Pithor means soothsaying, prophesying. Tells us this has to deal with a lot of prophesying. And Balaam taught, the confuser of the people, taught Balak. Balak means the devastator who makes vain, empty, and ineffective. Taught Balak, the devastator, to make vain, empty, and ineffective the sons of the little bird. Like I said, birds of a feather flock together in the church. The king of from his father. Moab means from of or of his father, from his father. To put a stumbling block before the people of God. If you know the story, they got the people to follow the Baal storm gods again, and the Baals, all the Baals, not just one or two, all of them, and got them to fall back and seduce them. Okay, that is what happened. That's the stumbling block, mixing paganism, mixing New Age movement, occult. That's what we talk about today. So how can I unpack this more? Judges 9. What? You're talking about Judges? The book of Judges? Yeah. Well, Judges chapter 9, I can't go through the whole thing, tells of the story of Abimelech, who was the illegitimate son of Gideon by a concubine. And he had 70 brothers, you know, half-brothers. And Abimelech's name means, my father is king, with a so am I applied, with, I want to be king, so I want you to call me, I want to be called your daddy. That's what that means. It's hard to translate that word into English. It really is, but that's what it means. My daddy is a king, and so am I, and I'm going to make sure that you call me daddy king. I'm going to be your daddy. So Abimelech came and he made a deal with an entity to become this king by taking money from the temple of Baal Berith in Shechem. And Shechem's name means where you shoulder your own personal interest above anybody else's. And to kill off the 70 sons of Gideon, so he becomes the daddy king of the people because he was from Gideon, a judge of Israel, okay? We find that the meaning of these names match the character traits of an entity known as Baal Berith. It is a form of worship that is being brought into the modern church by stealth from Satan's throne into the church, so folks unknowingly form an allegiance with the forces of darkness. Now, you think this might have some relevance of importance? Well, then who is Baal Berith? What does this ruler of darkness, one of the just below one of the principalities, this is where his rank is, have to do with Pergamos anyway in the book of Revelation? Well, let's see. And after we're done, you're going to tell me, right? Baal Berith means Baal of the Covenant, a Canaanite patron god of the city around Shechem, where they look after their own desires above all else. Known as one of the great dukes of hell, he's in command of 26 legions, who is the chief secretary of the underworld. He's head of its archives, enticing people to sell their souls to connect them to other fallen angels and demonic entities, so these individuals actually are able to get things from them to cater to their whims and needs, whatever they desire. Are you following me? Are you tracking with me? Okay, that's what this thing does. People talk about selling their souls to the devil, right? There's this thing connects you with selling your soul and seals the deal. And it's a 20-year contract, according to the tradition. And after 20 years, recompense has to be paid. And the recompense usually is the insanity of the person who made the deal. Just saying. Jewish tradition says he was the most predominant form of Baal worship in ancient Israel due to its addicting nature. For us today, this Baal Berith spirit is more addicting than heroin. I call it spiritual heroin. Spiritual opioids, if you want to know. It's spiritual addiction. It's amazing. It's like a mix of meth and heroin. And you keep going back. It's addicting for reasons. Why? In the books on demonology, Berith delivers attractive monetary rewards, plus the ability to make wealth appear by obeying his inclinations and directions based on based on a superstitious formula of giving that involves an exchange of money to get a guaranteed return. In other words, I mean, this brought money to people. But it was only for a 20-year period, and after that, the recompense had to be paid. If you don't pay it, insanity resulted. Often it involved giving dollars, money, to an anointed rich person. Like in the book of Judges, they gave money to Abimelech. There's a principle here. And this is a rich guy who doesn't need it in order to carry out the task of what the spirit wants done, to exalt Satan's throne over an area. So the anointed to an anointed person of prestige, wealth, and power, with the expectancy to receive a 10, 20, 100, or 1,000-fold or a million-fold return on the bang on the buck to receive what you desire. Okay? This is exactly why it's addicting. It's like spiritual gambling. And it comes about because this Baal-Berith spirit is known as a master of sound frequencies. He's a great orator. He gifts people with this hypnotic voice where they lull people into their senses to follow this. Now, some people say, "Oh, Brian, you're really going out off on a limb here." I want to tell you, if you look at Adolf Hitler, for example, from 1922 to 1924, something happened. He became his oratory skills were so great that he could make people fall under the power of something. And they would be uncontrollable laughing. They would be, "Oh, the Messiah." And they use spectacle and sound frequencies too. And 20 years later, from 1942 to 44, you can track it, he went crazy. He went insane. Everybody knows he was insane before that. Because the thing of this Baal-Berith spirit, it makes megalomaniacs. And megalomaniacs usually go crazy. So anyway, so you have evidence of that, of this thing and the Nazi occult workings. I don't have time to get into all that. But Barth has troops, his legions, his 26 legions of darkness. He ha and they can use sound frequencies of voice patterns to hypnotize people to give. And also, they have no problem using Bible verses to deceive folks. So I'm going to ask you, have you seen any of this stuff before? Anywhere in the church? Something like the prosperity gospel? Anything like that? A lot of people are sucked into this stuff and they don't even know it. And they're good Christian people and they're falling head and tails into it, not even knowing what's going on, because we don't teach the old gods are back. He goes by other names too, such as Baal. There are two Baals mentioned in the books of demonology and the books of Christian demonology. In my research I have, there are two Baals, and I think both are, there could be three, but I think there's two. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6:15, it says, "What accord does Christ Jesus have with Baal?" There's two of them, and I think both are mentioned here. The answer is none at all. He is known as a treacherous, deceiving, alluring trickster spirit. He's a real con artist. And good folks can be lured in thinking these things are God. And so here we have a reference to this entity going by its other name, Baal, mentioned in the Bible, and we have nothing to do with it. The etymology and the name meaning of Baal means to wear out till useless. What is implied is that worthlessness comes about because all the worth one has been gratefully spent chasing after worthless things. Therefore, it lures people away from following God, always chasing after experiences and visitations and anointings and giving to get. So those in need don't have. You know, there are some Christian missionaries doing phenomenal work with absolutely nothing, and just a little bit of financial help would go a long way. And that's being, who's that? Where's that funny finances going? Those of us in this field who are trying to warn people about this stuff, we experience the financial drain. People will give bucketfuls of money who, you look on Christian TV, they'll give bucketfuls of money to some of these characters. Buckets. They'll send checks. But somebody who's struggling, who's really trying to educate people and help people with the gospel, you know, they're really struggling. Again, another plug for Josh Peck's Renegade Nation. $10 a month, folks. So, and also, people who need it in minister, like some of my friends up on the reservation, are struggling financially and they are doing a phenomenal job. And so all these other characters are getting the money. So what about everyone spends their money chasing after worthless things? So with this, Balaam, the prophet for hire, and Balak, whose full name's and title means Balaam, the confuser, the destroyer of the people, the son of the burning flame of soothsaying, who teaches Balak, the devastator, who makes empty and ineffective. Baal means the same thing. Chase after worthless things. Spend all your gifts, your callings, and anointing chasing after junk. And his legions wear out the saints of the Most High by having them expend all their worth and value callings on useless things like seeking after gaining wealth by means of some superstitious formula, gain power and prestige over your fellow beings or your fellow Christians. You get to present a feel-good gospel. And how seeker sensitive and the going in the church. You know what I'm talking about? Revelation 2:14 says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of the people of God," or Israel, the children of God. And Balaam, the confuser of the people, was the son of a fiery red flaming one, the son of Beor. The image of Baal-berith is seen as a fiery blood-red soldier riding a red horse. Take what you want out of that. His image appears again in the meaning of Sardis, which means blood-red stone or a blood-red fiery one, which explains why the Sardis church is known as the dead, ineffective church. The son of Bear, the flaming fire one of ancient pagan worship and occult practices, were brought in by this contracting spirit who made deals and brought more to get people make deals with the devil, so to speak, without them knowing it. He is described as a verbiose spirit, prophesying spirit. He's able to tell you of past, present, and future things with a great degree of accuracy. However, there's a catch to it. It'll trick you. Prophecy, you'll see this. I'm going to ask you, have you seen this lately? You come to some groups of people in some churches, and they don't even know what they're doing. And they're saying that the Bible is okay, but God's going to do a new paradigm. You ever heard this? God's going to do a new paradigm because, we heard all about salvation, and that was a bunch of browbeating, and we're going to do it a different way. We're going to do it our way. It's a new paradigm. And so it's all going to be about prophecy. We're going to have prophecy classes. We're going to teach you how to be a prophet, right? And slowly, this prophecy begins to replace the Bible as the authority by telling folks, God changed his mind. There's a new paradigm. And I hear people do this, folks. They no longer say, "Thus saith the Lord" in church. They say, "I prophesy. I prophesy this and that. I heard this guy say, I prophesy this and that, because my words have power and they can create out of nothing." So it's all about prophecy. And you go to some of these classes and you sit down and your class goes, "You can't say anything negative about anybody because God's a good God, okay? So you don't say anything negative. So look at your neighbor and you pretend to be Jesus and tell them good things." And so you do that and they go, "Congratulations, you just learned how to prophesy." He is described as a verbiose spirit, a prophesying spirit. He's able to tell of past, present, and future things. Another person, evidence that had this spirit, and you'll get some people get mad at me, and then goes by the name of William Branham from a 19 I think he died 1963 or 62 or wherever, but from 20 years prior from his death, he came on the scene and he gained ascendancy. He could tell a past, present, and a future event. He had some great phenomena. He even had gold dust appear, all this stuff, and at his meetings. And all of a sudden, he died in a car crash about 20 years after. Get this, after he was thinking that he was the Elijah the prophet going to bring Jesus back to earth by, but he was the Elijah, one of the two witnesses. He went crazy. Just a matter of historical fact. So this prophecy slowly replaces Bible authority. And guess what? Revelation 2:14, who taught Balak, the devastator who makes vain, empty, ineffective, to put a stumbling block before the people of God. Thus, a host of human leader uber elites arise with the next fad. You know, you've been in this part of church before? I'm not naming names. I don't want to name names. I'm just want you to get this in the hands of these people and let them see, let them read it, let them understand it. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. You can't. I can't. I want to warn them. I don't want their blood on my hands. And they tell the next word is the next fad. And the Bible is slowly ignored and only used to support that it's okay to ignore it and use it endlessly to chase after your endless wants and desires. Who doesn't have a desire? Who doesn't have a need? It's a come and get it gospel. Barath also is in charge of teaching people new, deeper revelations on how to have the gods, demons, and angels and saints become your personal servants to fetch things for you. All you need to know is their surname. And they'll cater to your every whim because you're the boss, man. God wants you to boss your angels around. So one gets puffed up with the service worship of angels and addicted to such haughty power. And the Paul warned not to get puffed up by the worship of angels. Worship doesn't mean, oh, you're worshiping some false idol there. You're worshiping, you're servicing, you're eliciting the service of an angel to fetch things for you. That's what this thing taught. Do you see it happening in the church today or hear books about it? Why isn't anybody confronting it? They don't know. They don't know. They don't even know who Baal Berith is. They don't bother to read their Bible anymore. This also brings ancient pagan worship back into the church, the fire worship. You ever heard of fire tunnels, anybody? I wrote a big article on fire tunnels, folks, I tell you. Berith and his legions teach blasphemy. How? Blasphemy is more than just swear words. It involves a deliberate act of attributing certain occultic gifts as from God and proved by God. It mixes occultic activity into the church by passing it off as being of God, like the New Age movement and the occult. Terminology will be found in the church. Thus, people blaspheme against God without even knowing it. So what does God do? He takes intervention, he chastens his children, and it hurts, and people don't get their gets because God's trying to protect you, maybe? He's a master of sound frequencies and spectacles. He teaches grand oratory skills to hypnotize people. He does so with singing and music, create an ambiance of a hypnotic rhythm. Where you go to a song service and I'm worshiping God. And it's like a tick and a tock and the whole service that. And you go, well, I feel the presence of God. But when you leave, the presence of God doesn't leave with you. But you got to go back and get your fix, right? Wow. That's what this thing does. Uses sound frequencies to hypnotize you and lures you in and in. Take it where you want to take it, folks. This is what this thing does. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, meaning the people of God. I just pray that you're seeing how tricky the doctrines of demons are in the last days. And how many of the elect who are being fooled, I just ask and pray that you gain insight to turn away from this stuff. What part does Baal have with Christ? Nothing at all. What is the Lord speaking to some of you? Recall that Pergamos means a high place, as in a haughty, hubris place, where Satan's throne was there. There were a host of temples and shrines there, and Berith is known as the connecting spirit to make deals with other fallen angels and demons to hook you and reel you in with a few. And they'll cater to your whims for a period of time, too. Very addicting, very addicting. He also went by the name of Beelzebub. According to Jewish tradition, Baal Berith was known as one of the Beelzebubs, or Baalzebubs. There are many of Beelzebubs. In fact, the Egyptian gods proved this. They had the god of the locust, they had the god of the swarms, okay? The god of the locust, they had the god of gnats, they had the god of flies, they had the god for mosquitoes. gnats, whatever. So there's a Beelzebub. There's more than just one Beelzebub. That's what we gotta get this mindset. These demons go by different names, and sometimes they share the same name, these demonic entities, these fallen angels. So, and the Egyptian gods, the gods of the swarm, so to speak, of the insects world, proved what I'm saying here. So Baalberith is one who goes by that same name. The ancient, let me show you what this means. An ancient exorcist called on other gods or demon entities by their personal name to cast out other spirits is a well-documented practice. I don't have time to go and quote a bunch of things right now. The root of this can be traced back to Baalberith and his legions, who the Jewish tradition tell did this, who give a special revelation to those exorcists or those people, and they were told by a specific entities to call on another entity's name to cast out a spirit in a person or cleanse a house with. Okay, and it could be a demon, it could be a god, it could be a saint, whatever. It could be a dead person. They had this ability to communicate to an exorcist, and they would call and invoke and write down their exorcism rites, calling on these things. Well documented. Well, folks, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24-29, the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing the same thing, and Jesus said that the kingdom divided against itself doing this will not stand. And then he explains how the demonic can cast out other spirits and still not be divided. But people miss this in Jesus' dialogue because they don't understand Beelzebub, this Beelzebub being Baalberith, who instigated this practice of having other spirits cast out other spirits, which the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, were trying to convict Jesus of doing. Then Jesus would tell him, "Nope, I don't do it this way. A house divided against itself cannot stand." And he explains how in verses 43 and 45, when the spirit leaves the body is cleaned out, but it's left empty. So the strong man returns with seven new ones to reinfest it. That's why it's not a divided house. It cleans you out this way, and then they reinfest you later. The state of the person is what worse, Jesus says, after this method is employed. This did not happen when Jesus cast out spirits. He actually set them people free because he first bound the strong man so no reinfestation can occur. Folks, we have the authority of the cross's name to deal with the demonic, folks. There is a new teaching in some churches going out today, taught by some revelation by some to another person, that you need an angel. You need to know a specific angel's name to cast out demons now. You got to find out which angel or which Catholic saint is best, their personal names you can call on to do the job for you. There's a shift from that's turning away from relying on how Jesus did this by binding the strong man by the authority we have in the new birth of Jesus Christ and by the use of the name of Jesus. In some places, it's being taught that you can use certain specific angel names like Charlie or something. Charlie the angel is going to cast out the spirit of gluttony. So they call on the name Charlie to come down and cast out the spirit of gluttony. I don't know if there is. I'm just trying to make a point. Or you have the So Says Me spirit that's going to come down and help you cast out the spirit of lust out of you. So Says Me. And so you call on this angel, So Says Me, and they're going to do the warfare, and it's done, and now you can go back and chasing worthless things. Hallelujah. I bet some of you didn't realize this teaching is actually starting again. Where it come from? Did you realize there's this much in the book of Revelations, and we're winding this down? I'm going to end this quite soon here, so I'm going to start closing this out. Baalberith was an enforcer of hubris and pride, hence the meaning of Pergamos comes into play, where Satan's throne dwell. And you have there those that had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is a trademark of the spirit. It creates a haughtiness and in some cases megalomania in some ministers. and leadership and megalomania in some groups. According to Christian demonology, Baalberth was considered a pontiff-like spirit who confirms kingship and leadership and elite status over a person or a group to endow them with secret knowledge that they can use to win approval, self-respect, win manifold riches and power, gain favor from others, and keep people seeking after acclaim and self-centeredness, always ignoring their sins, always transferring that, you know, that everybody's so lovable, okay? I'm just telling you. It helps folks unknowingly, in an unknowing way, look down on everybody else in the Christian church as unenlightened masses. In order to maintain governance of a willing people who are promised everything, and that aligns to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the Lord's over the people to a T, and no wonder God hates that type of teaching. So in some quarters of the church, you have a super elites designated to bring Jesus back to earth. You ever heard of that? Some people call it the NAR movement. I'm sorry, it's what they teach. If they do not repent, Revelation chapter 19, fight with the sword of their mouth has happened. Jesus says, if you don't repent, Pergamos, I'm coming to fight with you against the sword of my mouth. You find out when that happens is Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he wipes out the armies and the people of the Antichrist. And when it says, you are going to be fought against with the word of Jesus' mouth, if you don't repent, is referring to this doctrine. One last evidence that's of the spirit at work inside of this church. This group of people causes people to waste their gifts and callings by chasing after phenomena. I'm going to close with this, folks. Rather than know the word of God or knowing God as he really is, or just spending time with God. According to Christian demonology, Baalberth has the power to transmute metals into gold and even change them into something else. And he's a great teacher of the darker arts of alchemy. I gotta tell you, people are falling for this. I fell for this too. I had to repent. Chasing after phenomena like gold dust appearing. I was in a church. It didn't come out of the vents. It actually came out of my suit jacket. People were going, oh, Brian, you're so anointed. You're so special. You got to understand, I was a kid. I was a teenager a long, long time ago, you know. And I had this little phobic nature happen, you know. You know, you have zits all over your face and you shake your head and it snows. So I was petrified of ever having dandruff, which I never have now. I thought this was dandruff coming out. I just thought I had the worst case of dandruff. I said, I don't want this stuff. Get it off of me. No, no, that's gold dust. So I bagged some up several times. I took my suit off. It came out of my suit for quite a while. And I bagged it up and it all disappeared. There's absolutely no benefit to this. It would be great if I could have melted it down and paid off some debts, but there wasn't even that. When the angel came and troubled the pool of Siloam, at least somebody got healed. This stuff just keeps you chasing after phenomena, wasting your energy, wasting your gifts, wasting your callings, chasing after stuff. It does no earthly good. The gospel is not being preached. And what is happening in the state of the church, folks? Why is the world taking over? Why is the darkness spreading? It's because people are going after gold dust. Going after phenomena. Some of these phenomena may be of God. I'm not going to argue. I'm just saying. When I start seeing gold dust, I'm going, that's evidence of a Baalberth spirit. William Branham had that happen to him. Didn't bode well for him either. You got to judge this yourself. There are people who have gold dust appear and stuff like that appear, but it's manufactured. It comes out of the vents and stuff, you know, but sometimes it actually comes out of a person, you know. I got caught up in it and I had to repent and renounce all dealings with this stuff, folks. The elect can be fooled, you know. You can be fooled, but God is trying to wake Pergamos people who are the elect out of that church. Get out of there. Stop this. So anyway, I bring all this up and close with this, is that you got to identify the doctrine of demons. It's just like it is now. In the last chapter of the book of Judges says, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. They're always looking for some king. Okay, they want a king. And so that's where the church is. They want to do what is right in their own eyes. They're looking who can be their king, who can be their daddy. So Jesus stands among the seven lamps of the church decreeing a diagnosis so the five erring groups can repent. So he sends forth messengers to these seven churches, these groups of people, with this diagnosis and this prognosis, because judgment always begins in the house of God first. And the reason I mention this is because very few address errors, because there is life in this stuff. It's addicting. That gives purpose for not letting go. It puts tribalism back into people, that people are prone to tribalism. It is a very addicting spirit. It's like heroin, because the occult can deliver stuff at the time and keep you seduced, chasing after work, expending all your gifts and talents, resources, and energy on worthless things. So if you're involved in any of these things, I'm not here to condemn you at all. I'm not here to browbeat you at all. I'm not into that. I just want you to think about what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says. It's really saying, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that means get to know God again, and personally, and turn from their wicked ways, or repent from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. You know, folks, people are absolutely blind to what's needed to be repented from. And five of these groups of people in the book of Revelation are called to repent. I hope you're woke up to what you may need to repent from. We are to have no fellowship with lawlessness, no communion with darkness, no accord with Baal, no accord in agreement with idols, because we are the temple of the living gods. We need to identify error and stop giving heed to deceiving doctrines of spirits and demons. Folks, I'm running out of time. I got to wrap this up. So what do we do about it? Well, that's under each person here listening, what they have to decide. And maybe they can do some study on the old gods and look at the patron gods of these cities and actually dig into the scripture and let the Holy Spirit teach you and do what the Holy, because I trust the Holy Spirit more than I trust myself. I know he's more than able to have people repent and make you think. So let me just pray. And this is a prayer that I actually prayed for myself, because I was involved with a lot of this stuff at one time. I came out of it. So if you want to pray with me, just pray with me. Say, Heavenly Father, against you and you only have I sinned. I ask you, by the power of the blood of Jesus, to forgive and release me of all Baal-Berith influence and ways. Expose these, show me these things, and empower me to stop following after worthless things. Put your hand on your heart if you like, okay? Just if you want to pray. I thought these things were of you. I thought these things were of you, Lord. I became addicted to these. I do not know the power of the resurrection as I should, because I fear that you will not deliver what you said. Forgive me of my lack of faith. Free me of this fear and from this bondage, in Jesus' name. Here's the last part, folks. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, resurrect me. Empower this body to do your will. Teach me to know you and only you, so you alone, Jesus, becomes more powerful in me as I get to know you and only you, so that I better reflect your will as it is in heaven, here on this earth where I live, in Jesus' name. Oh, brothers and sisters of God, this is Brother Brian here. My name is B.W. Melvin. I'm the author of the book, A Land Unknown, Hell's Dominion. I'm here on the Renegade Nation with Josh Peck. And remember the times in which we live. We need to support Josh Peck, and that people need to become members, $10 a month, so you can get content and learn how to fight and identify this stuff and be able to at least share with other people and point things out to them that they may need to know. Amen. With that, God bless you all.